Well, I think we'll read the whole of Matthew 28, so we'll start at verse 1. As Matthew closes his gospel by recounting the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and then the commission that he gave to his disciples. So after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Also reads the Word of God. We come this evening to the end of our series on engaging with the world. And our focus this evening is simply that in all our engaging with the world, we need to maintain the priority of the gospel. There's really one message this evening, which is that we need to be very careful to maintain gospel priority, because the mission of the church is to make disciples. Or if we wanted to put that in a longer form, we might say that the mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. That's quoting this book, which I'd recommend to you, What is the Mission of the Church, by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. And if you want to think any more about the issues that we're considering this evening, then I'd recommend that you get hold of that book and take a read of it. But to say this, as they do in their book, that this is the mission of the church, is really answering the question, what is it that the church is sent into the world to do? And the church needs to stay focused on its mission, stay focused on what it's sent into the world to do. First of all, because this is the one mission the Lord Jesus has given to the church. True, isn't it? The Lord Jesus has commanded us to do many things, to love our enemies and to pray for them, to forgive one another, to pay our taxes, to give to the poor, and a great many things. And of course, all of those things are important. They're all part of living the Christian life. But none of those things is the mission of the church. they do not represent the specific task which the church has been sent into the world to do. That task is expressed in these words that we've just read that we call the Great Commission. We've read it in Matthew's Gospel. You'd find similar words in Luke's Gospel. There's a reference to it in John's Gospel and in Mark. Jesus here says, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." But someone might fairly ask, might legitimately ask, why are you prioritizing this one commandment over all the other things that the Lord Jesus commanded and saying this is the mission of the church? A number of things we might say in response to that. First, of course, is that it's right, first of all, for us to look in the New Testament rather than the Old Testament to discover the mission of the church, of all the things God commands. We go to the New Testament because the church is the New Covenant or the New Testament community brought into being after the death and resurrection of Christ. So we need to turn to the New Testament to discover the mission of the New Covenant community. The second thing we might say is, of course, that Jesus is the head of the church, and so we need to ask what Jesus has told the body to do. And thirdly, that there is the placement of the Great Commission, which is of strategic importance. Here we have the final words on earth of the Lord Jesus before he departs into heaven. Here are his final instructions to his disciples. What are they to do now that he is leaving them? And they are the climax of the Gospels, and they are the springboard for all of the action in the book of Acts. And the fourth thing we might say is that the Great Commission sums up many of the themes of the Gospels. So in Matthew, for instance, discipleship is a major theme, which comes to a head in Matthew's Gospel as Jesus sends the disciples to make more disciples. The authority of Jesus is a major theme. Matthew has been showing us the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus has been opposed. The authority of Jesus has been demonstrated and asserted, and above all proved in the resurrection. And now it comes to a climax as Jesus declares, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus died on the cross. It's picked up here in baptism, a sign of cleansing, of forgiveness. The teaching of Jesus, that's a major theme in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel is structured around five major teaching blocks. Matthew shows us Jesus teaching with authority. And here that theme comes to a head as Jesus says, "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded." The coming of the end of the age. Jesus has taught his disciples about that at length in Matthew's Gospel, and now he promises, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." See, all those threads, all those themes are coming together and they are climaxing here in this commission. And it takes place on a mountain, the mountain where Jesus has told them to go, and that too is significant. Remember how the commissioning of Israel after their rescue out of slavery in Egypt took place at Mount Sinai. God told Moses to bring the people to that mountain, and there God met with his people and he commissioned them for what they were to do. Here Jesus, after his resurrection, clearly tells his disciples to meet him at this mountain where he will commission them for what he requires them to do. So here is the church's mission. Everything in the Gospels leads to this. And in the book of Acts, everything in the flows from this. So Jesus tells his disciples at the beginning of the book of Acts to wait in Jerusalem until they're clothed with power by the Holy Spirit for the mission. "You will receive power," this is Acts 1 verse 8, "when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So here is our mission. Here is our mission, to make disciples in the power of the Spirit by bearing witness to the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. For the apostles, that was bearing eyewitness testimony. For us, it is passing on their testimony to what they saw and what they heard. And urging all men and all women and all children to faith and repentance, and teaching one another then to obey all that Christ has commanded. Look, this is nothing new. You know this. But we need to stay focused on this mission. We need to stay focused on this mission because this is the one mission the Lord Jesus has commanded. Secondly, because there are pressures to depart from or be distracted from this mission. There are pressures, first of all, from the wider church. You may be blissfully unaware of this. But in the wider church, there are huge debates going on, many books being written, much being said about what is the mission of the church. And listen to some of the debate and read some of the books, and you would get the impression that it's the mission of the church to feed the hungry, to repair broken down neighborhoods, to stop the destruction of rainforests, to bring an end to political oppression, to fund medical research and healthcare, to ensure farmers get a fair deal, to speak up for the oppressed, to care for every victim and right every wrong. Now, don't hear me wrong. Those are good things. Those are excellent things. And at various times, in various ways, Christians ought to be and will be involved in all of these things, motivated by their faith and expressing in those things the very love of God that's been poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. But I dare to say that none of them are the mission of the church. And the danger is that every good deed and every engagement with the world becomes mission. And then we get distracted and we neglect and we depart from the one thing that truly is the mission of the church. And part of the problem in the modern day and age is that in the world of global communication, the pulls in many directions can be almost overwhelming. In the last week or two, I have been asked to support the Free Burma campaign, been given an information pack about sponsoring impoverished children around the world, seen emails about abortion, been stirred up on the same-sex marriage issue, been asked to help Christians in Pakistan suffering from the consequences of flooding, and being challenged about Christians being persecuted for their faith. And those are just the things I can remember from the past fortnight. All good things. All worthy things, all worthwhile, but none of them are the mission of the church. And sometimes they come overloaded with undue theological weight. In the pack on child sponsorship, I won't mention the organisation, I was told that there were sermon outlines available online for church leaders to use, and I took a look at one or two. There was one on the theme of poverty. And first of all, it took me through the United Nations Millennium Development Goals and encouraged me with progress to date against those goals. And then it said this: do we really believe that these United Nations targets can be achieved? Are they realistic? When Jesus stood up in the temple in Luke 4, 16 to 21, he read from Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And it said he was setting out his manifesto. Jesus declared that the oppressed would be freed, and we, as his church, are his hands and feet to bring this to fruition. The UN believes it's possible. And Jesus believes it's possible. But do we? Are we echoing the words of the Father who asked Jesus to heal his demon-possessed son in Mark 9? I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Now think about that for a moment. Here, I'm not only being told that Jesus was declaring an end to world poverty when he read from Isaiah 62. I'm being told that this is now being fulfilled through the United Nations, and that if I don't believe it, then the problem is my lack of faith, and that we, the church, must act as the hands and feet of Christ to bring this about. Now, this is so wrong at so many levels, I don't quite know where to begin. But the main thing is that it replaces the true mission of Jesus, the true mission of Jesus, it replaces the true mission of Jesus with a mission to end world poverty. And then it makes that the church's mission, hand in hand with the United Nations. And then it tries to make me feel guilty if I don't have the faith to believe that that mission of ending world poverty is going to be achieved quite soon. And then commit totally to the fulfillment of that mission. And the problem with this, it's completely unnecessary. All that is needed to promote child sponsorship is an appeal to simple Christian love and compassion that should characterize the Christian. So it's unnecessary, but it's also dangerous because it changes the mission. And it risks deflecting the church from her true mission, her real mission. And it creates false expectations, which will disappoint and will disillusion, because the Lord Jesus has actually said, you will always have the poor with you. And the United Nations is not going to end world poverty. And it's not the mission of the church to end world poverty. This actually calls the church to do what only God can do, and which God will do on the last day at the return of Christ. We can't bring that about. To quote Gilbert and de Jong, we are not called to bring a broken planet back to its created glory. We are called to bring a broken people back to their creator. We're not here to fix the planet. We're here to announce the news of how men and women can be reconciled to God. So first of all, we need to see through bad theology, and we need to withstand the pressure from the wider church. We also need to withstand the pressure from within ourselves. Just turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, Jesus is in Capernaum on a Sabbath day at the start of his public ministry. Mark tells us at verse 32 that that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." So Jesus was a man whose compassion was aroused by human need. So surely his compassion was aroused by the sick and the suffering in Capernaum, that was part of his motivation in healing them. But he knew that he could not stay in one place meeting physical need when his mission was to preach the gospel to all Israel. He had the resources to help those who were physically sick, but his priority was to preach. But it cannot have been easy for him to have moved on to preach elsewhere when his compassion was aroused by the sick and the suffering in Capernaum. That surely is part of the reason why he gets up early in the morning to be by himself and to pray. Not only because he's got to deal with the expectations of other people that we'll come to in a moment, but he also actually has to deal with the pressure from within, from his own compassion. Now, you may think I'm reading too much into the text, but because Mark doesn't explicitly describe such an internal struggle in the Lord Jesus. But I certainly think it's true to our own experience. There are a great many needs in the world. And the more that we are renewed in the image of Christ, the more our compassion and our love will be aroused to want to do something about them. And often it will be right to do so. The Lord Jesus did heal the sick. But sometimes we will need to resist the pressure that is actually arising from a Christ-like compassion. And we'll need to spend time in prayer thinking about our priorities. We will need to pray for an even greater Christ-like compassion that is aroused even more by the unseen spiritual need that only the gospel can answer. The problem is that we might get stuck at a certain level where our compassion is aroused by the physical need that we can see, but our compassion is not aroused by the unseen spiritual need that we can't see. The spiritual need of my healthy neighbours is greater than the physical need of the sick. And the spiritual need of the sick is greater than the physical need of the sick. I dare say that sometimes we need to resist the pressure from within ourselves to prioritise the gospel. And we'll certainly need to do so from the world. Because just as here in Mark chapter 1, the world will be impressed by the meeting of physical need and will clamour for more. Society, friends, neighbours, they will heap praise on us when we respond to physical need, when we offer social services free of charge and so on, when we care for the sick, when we feed the hungry, when we house the homeless, the world will praise us. And the world will pour scorn on us when we talk about Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 5, at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." That's verse 16. But he also says in chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So good deeds will bring praise, but walking in the footsteps of the prophets, that is, speaking about Jesus, pursuing our mission, will bring persecution. Now, you don't have to be a great psychologist, do you, to work out that if you are praised for doing one set of things, and you are cursed and slandered and laughed at and scorned for doing another set of things, then the great temptation is to do the things that bring praise, that the world approves of. But we mustn't let the world set the church's agenda. So the church needs to stay focused on its mission, because it's the one mission the Lord Jesus has commanded, because there are pressures to depart from that one mission, from the wider church, from within ourselves and from the world. And thirdly, because resources are limited. Often the response to the sort of thing that I'm saying is, well, you're making us choose between evangelism and social action, but we don't have to choose, we can do both. In fact, we must do both. They're both equally important. They are like the two wings of the bird, it said, or they're like the two blades of a pair of scissors. But the reality is that at a practical level, we do have to choose, because resources are limited. I'm not saying it's an absolute choice between only doing evangelism or only doing social action. I'm just saying at a practical level, day by day, we have to choose between doing A and B. We only have so much time. We only have so much money. We only have so much manpower. We simply do not have the resources to take up every opportunity to do good, or to respond to every issue, or to solve every problem. There is an infinite black hole of human need that could suck up our resources if we don't maintain gospel priority. And we've got to at least recognize the danger of diverting too much resource away from the church's true mission. That doesn't mean that we only do evangelism and we only do discipleship training, that we never cook a casserole for a neighbour, that we never spend our time writing to an MP about a social issue or moral issue. As de Jong and Gilbert point out, that would be acting as though things can only be either ultimately important or not important. And the reality is that there are many things in life which are important, or really important, but not ultimately important. For the human body, washing is important. It's what we try to teach boys at a certain stage in life, isn't it? That washing is important, but it's not ultimately important in the way that drinking water is ultimately important. For the body of Christ, doing good, being politically involved, engaged with the world, that's important. And sometimes it might be really, really important, but it's not ultimately important in the way the gospel mission is ultimately important. If resources were infinite, then that wouldn't matter. But resources are finite, and so we have to make decisions about what we'll do. Fourthly, we need to stay focused because no one else will perform the church's mission. It's obvious, isn't it? But it's still worth stating. No one else is going to tell people about Jesus. No one else is going to talk to them about the Son of God who died for their sins and was raised to life for their justification. No one else is going to warn sinners that they are lost and heading for judgment. No one else is going to speak about Christ crucified. No one else is going to proclaim a message that turns sinners from their ways and brings them to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. No one else is going to plant churches. No one else is going to run evangelistic courses. No one else is going to nurture new Christians. No one else is going to instruct believers. No one else is going to teach disciples to obey everything Jesus commanded. No one else is going to urge believers to hold unswervingly to the hope that they profess. No one else is going to urge us to live as citizens of another kingdom. There are many good government agencies. There are many good non-government organizations. There are many great volunteer groups, and they make life better for people, but none of them is going to pursue this one mission that the Lord Jesus has given to his church. And so we need to stay focused on it. And fifthly, we need to stay focused because there is something worse than present suffering and death. On the whole, the Lord Jesus tells us not to be afraid, doesn't he? He tells us not to fear tomorrow. He tells us not to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But he does tell us to fear hell. And he wants us to fear hell. He tells us to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He teaches us to fear hell so much that we would rather lose a limb or pluck out an eye than be thrown into hell. He warns us of unquenchable fire and gnashing of teeth and being thrown into the outside and the outer darkness. And they are deliberately frightening images. Is the Lord Jesus trying to frighten us when he talks about hell? Yes. You cannot come to any other conclusion, can you? As you read those words, is he trying to frighten us? Yes, he is. He wants us to fear it. He's telling us what we could never know by our own reason or by our own observation, that there is something worse than present suffering and death. Our culture cannot see beyond present suffering and death. People deny judgment, and so they think that death is the worst thing that can happen. Or in some cases, they think that present suffering is worse than death, and so people should have the choice to end their present suffering by death. But in all of this, they don't reckon with the judgment. They mock hell. They mock it as a a figment of the unenlightened imagination, as a medieval means of social control. But the Lord Jesus tells us, with love in his voice, that hell is real. He tells us there's something worse than present suffering and death. And therefore, we must never think that alleviating sufferings and alleviating the ills of this world is the most loving thing that we can do. Now, the most loving thing that we can do is to proclaim the words of eternal life. We have to learn to look at those that we encounter and those that we pass by as hell-bound sinners, desperately in need of a Saviour. And the church alone knows the Saviour's name and must stay focused on its mission. Keep silent on the doctrine of hell, and we will eventually drift away from our mission. We have to remember why it matters so much. And number six, this is the final one. Stay focused on the mission because there is something better than human flourishing. Even if we could bring peace into every conflict zone, and we could stop every abortion, and we could ensure that marriage was honoured by all, and we could somehow prevent any child from going to bed hungry, and we could eradicate every disease, and we could enable all expressions of human culture to flourish, and we could ensure that there was just and non-corrupt government in every land, we will still not have created heaven on earth. For heaven is more than peace, and more than prosperity, and more than freedom from sickness, and more than the abundant life. It is worship. It is worship around the throne of God and of the Lamb. And ultimately, there is no human flourishing that does not proceed from the worship of God. We were created to worship. We are made for worship. We are intended to worship. We were made for His glory. We were made to be the worship leaders of all creation. We were not made to bask in the glory of our own humanity, which ultimately it seems to me that the Olympics was all about. Finally, the Olympics was about human beings basking in the glory of being human. Human achievement, human potential. But we weren't made to bask in our own glory, which is idolatry. We were made to bask in the glory of God. Heaven is heaven because the glory of God is its light and the Lamb of God is its lamp. And so the mission of the church is aimed at something which is so much higher. It's so much higher than all the humanitarian organizations and all of the political lobby groups and all of the government movements and all the movements of this world have ever dreamt of. It's aimed at the worship of God by a redeemed humanity. And ultimately, we need to be taken up with the mission of the church because we are taken up with the glory of God. It's not only love for our neighbours that gives us motivation in the mission and makes it a priority. It is love for God and love for the glory of God and a desire that all the world should worship God. So as we engage with the world, we must maintain our gospel priority, not because making disciples who worship Jesus is the only thing we do, but because it is by far the most important thing we do. So those are the reasons. Here's the application. Obviously, we must stay mission-focused. In everyday life, stay mission-focused. Get on the train going to work, praying that you might get into a conversation that leads to Jesus. Then start the conversation and see where it goes. See if you could use a lunchtime once a week to meet up with a Christian friend or a Christian colleague to just to read the Bible and to pray together and to help them in their discipleship. Do good in the neighborhood, but do so with gospel intention. Have a social life, but let it be shaped by gospel priority. Exercise not just hospitality, but exercise evangelistic hospitality. Pursue disciple-making relationships and so forth. Stay mission-focused. And we need to ensure that our new community groups stay mission-focused. That they don't merely become groups for socializing or groups for doing good in the community, but that discipleship and evangelism are the primary focus, because that's the mission. And as a church, we need to stay mission-focused. The mission, making disciples, must shape our programs. It must shape the content of all that we do. And we must never bow to the pressure to take the gospel out of our playgroup, to take the gospel out of our children's clubs and so on, and to be pushed by the world into just doing good and not doing gospel. And don't think that we don't have to work hard in every generation to maintain gospel priority. Don't assume that in 10 years' time this church will have gospel priority if we don't fight the good fight of the gospel every day. Second application. We must keep on prioritizing activities that directly support the mission of the church. For instance, there are many ways in which we could do good. Do good as a church. But it would seem right to lean towards doing those good things that more obviously and directly support the mission of the church. Running the playgroup is a good example. There is some direct gospel work in playgroup, but primarily playgroup is about doing good through social care and through education. Nonetheless, it gives us a great deal of contact with the local community. It feeds a lot of children into our children's clubs. Many of the families we have contact with, that contact begins with the playgroup. And so it supports the mission of the church. In the same way, when it comes to running the Saltworks Cafe, running a cafe is not the mission of the church, however much the community applauds it and loves it. But running a cafe just down the road definitely supports the mission of the church more than would, for example, running a charity shop on the other side of town. That could be an equally good thing to do, but it wouldn't support the mission of the church in the same way. So lean towards those things when you're doing good that more directly support the mission of the church. These are judgments we have to keep under review all the time. They're not clear-cut decisions, but the principle seems right. Prioritize things that support the mission of the church. And the same applies to political engagement. This could be a whole sermon in itself. That sermon might be the one that Graham wanted me to preach, but it's not the one he's getting tonight. Have to book me again. But you see, the thing is, there are many political issues, aren't there? And unless you are a full-time politician, you can't possibly engage with them all. But we should prioritize those matters which most directly concern the mission of the church. And I think that means that freedom of speech and freedom of religion would be near the top of the list. And that wouldn't be merely self-interest, it would be a mission priority. Our mission is to proclaim a message. And so it's a mission priority to do all that we can politically to preserve our freedom in this country to proclaim that message. We ought to fight hardest to preserve the right of the church to function as a church and to fulfill its mission to meet and to worship and to proclaim the gospel. We've no right to demand a privileged place in society. We've no right to demand a privileged voice in society. But strategically, we should do all that we can to maintain freedom to speak. That may mean that we're actually fighting for the freedom for other people to say things that we don't like, which are actually diametrically opposed to what we believe into the gospel. But we shouldn't fight to shut them up, because if we fight to shut them up, we may be fighting to shut ourselves up. We need to fight for the freedom to keep on speaking so the gospel can be heard. I think that's what the Apostle Paul was doing when he appealed to Caesar. Read the book of Acts if you don't know what I'm talking about. Near the end of Acts, Paul appeals to have, when he's held prisoner and there are charges against him, he appeals to have those charges heard before Caesar because he wanted to establish a legal precedent in the highest court of the Roman Empire that would secure the freedom for the church to fulfill its mission. So we may engage with all sorts of things. We may engage with all sorts of issues for the good of society as the opportunity arises, but we should prioritize political engagement that most directly supports the mission of the church. So this is just saying, in all that we're doing, in all our various engagements with the world around us, on a national level, at a regional level, at a local level, on your street, with your friends, we have to maintain gospel priority and work out day by day what that means.